Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful part of your word that we get to now come and learn from together. And I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to see the wonderful things that are here for us to see. And Lord, truly, that word wonderful is so true, full of wonder. And so, Lord, I pray that we would leave here this morning with a deep sense of wonder in our souls, wonder at you and what you've done, wonder at who we are because of who you are, wonder at your word, and that this wonder would spill over into lives of faithfulness and trust and rest in your power and your love for us. So, Lord, we look to you now to do what only you can. The same God who said, "Let there be light," Lord, would you speak light and life into our hearts right now? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. Once there were four children whose names were Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. This story is about something that happened to them when they were sent away from London during the war because of the air raids. The last drops of the thunder shower had hardly ceased falling when the pedestrian stuffed his map into his pocket, settled his pack more comfortably on his tired shoulders, and stepped out from the shelter of a large chestnut tree into the middle of the road. Janner Igaby lay trembling in his bed with his eyes shut tight, listening to the dreadful sound of the black carriage rattling along in the moonlight. Curdie was the son of Peter the Miner. He lived with his father and mother in a cottage built on a mountain, and he worked with his father inside the mountain. What I've just read for you are the beginnings of, let me count here, five of my favorite stories, or I should say some of my favorite stories. By the way, if you can guess all five, I was gonna give them away here in the notes, but you know what? If you can guess all five, I'll give you something. I will. I really will. So see if you know all five, you get something. But these are stories by well-known authors, J.R.R. Tolkien, C.S. Lewis, Andrew Peterson, George MacDonald. And each of these are big, epic, exciting stories. I've been reading some of them to the kids after supper. I just love inviting them into these worlds that my mind has lived in for many years. These stories take you places that you'd never expect from the first page. And yet, the first page, and even those first couple of sentences, once you know the whole story, you see how important they are. You see how important, once you know the whole story, those first couple sentences are. In each of those examples I just read, the first sentence or two introduces you to the main character of the story and actually tells you something about them that's really important. And often we don't see how important it is till later. The openings of these stories point us towards where the whole story is going, and it gets us in the right frame of mind as the story begins. Makes us ask some questions that the rest of the story will answer. Today we're starting an 11-week series in Genesis 1 to 5. This series is called Beginnings. That's because that's what the word Genesis basically means. It means beginning, origin. And just like those snippets I just read, the opening sentences of the book of Genesis that we just read together tell us a lot about the story that's about to unfold. Okay? It tells us an incredible amount about the scale of the story. Notice where the story begins. Does not say, once upon a time, there was a man named Adam. No, it starts us all the way back at the very beginning of everything. The first two verses in Genesis tell us that what we're about to hear is the origin story of the universe. You can't get to a bigger scale than that. And these first few chapters of Genesis, just these first five that we're going to consider, We're going to hear how the world began, how we fell into sin, how God began to address that sin. You have the beginnings of the first three movements of redemptive history, right? You remember how redemptive history is in four main movements. You have creation, fall, redemption, and then fourth, restoration, when God brings us back to where we were always meant to be. And these first five chapters of Genesis have the first two movements, creation, fall, and then they begin to point us towards redemption. Everything comes back to here. Everything else in the Bible begins and hangs on this origin story of Genesis 1 to 5. And because it's a true story, everything else in history hangs on what we read here. So much of what's going on in our world today starts to make sense when the Genesis story makes sense to us. So much of what goes on in our own lives, it all goes back to Genesis 1 to 5. So I hope you know, as I use the word story, I don't mean that it's not true. It's the truest story ever. It's the biggest story ever. And if we get this story, we're going to be equipped to make sense of the rest of the story and the rest of our story. If we don't get this, if we don't get Genesis, especially Genesis 1 to 5, if we don't get this, then little else is going to make sense to us. Now, there's so much wonderful truth just in these first two verses, and there's a lot of different ways that we could approach them. There's not one right way. The way that we're going to approach it together this morning is just by considering seven truths about God that we see in these two verses. Seven truths about God, seven statements about God. You're going to see that these seven truths or seven statements, they overlap with each other. It's not like they're all totally distinct. There's some overlap. But still, I think this is a helpful way of organizing what this passage is telling us about God. And by the way, I didn't actually plan for seven. Some of you know, seven is the number of completeness. It's the divine number in the Bible. And I didn't actually plan for that. It just happened. I started off with five and then it grew to seven. So now maybe you're wondering, why are we doing it this way? Why seven statements about God? Why not seven statements about creation? And the reason that there's seven statements about God is because God is the main character. And that's actually our first statement. That's our first truth, our first statement here. Number one, God is the main character of the story. Genesis 1:1 does not say, in the beginning, Adam was created by God. It does not say, in the beginning, the world was created by God. But rather, the very language highlights God as the main character, the main actor, the main person doing what he's doing here. In Genesis 1, we see God speaking and acting, and it's not until further down in the chapter that humans show up. This is so important, right? Because it tells us God's the main character. We're supporting characters. This story is not about us. The Bible is not about us. History is not about us. It's about God. The Bible will never make sense to you as long as you think that it's about us, or even about some of the characters in it. Abraham's story, David's story, they won't make sense as long as you think they're primarily about Abraham and David. And your life, similarly, won't make sense as long as you think it's mainly about you. In the beginning, God. He's the main character. And when we understand that, so much falls into place. The second truth or statement that we see here is that God was already there in the beginning. And we just see that in the first four words. In the beginning, comma, God. God was already there in the beginning. When the universe began, there was already someone here. And that tells us that God didn't have a beginning. That's another way that we could put this second truth. God had no beginning. God has always been. Just like Tim read for us from Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. One of the questions that we naturally ask when we think about God existing before all things is, what was he doing before the universe was around? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever asked that question? I read an anecdote once where someone asked their theological teacher that, and his answer was, he was creating hell for the curious. But I don't like that answer. I don't think that's right. I think it's natural for us to ask that question. It's natural to be curious. The question, though, often reveals that we think that this universe is a really big deal. It's a lot of work to run. It keeps God's hands really busy. And that's why it's so important for us to remember how great God is, how much about him we don't actually know and don't actually understand. And just nothing reminds me of that more than this truth that God existed forever before the universe was created. He existed forever before the beginning. Are we allowed to ask what he was doing? Well, I think so. And the Bible does give us some answers. One thing we know is that God is not alone, right? What we know is that forever, God has existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they've been enjoying perfect relationship together, perfect fellowship together. Jesus pointed to this in John 17:5 when he prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." It's hard for us to imagine the explosive joy that would be experienced by three perfect and all-powerful persons living in perfect fellowship with each other with unlimited resources, unlimited time, no sin to mess it up, right? Can we imagine how strong and good the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is? Three persons, one God. Can we imagine the joy that God would have experienced in himself before the ages began? We get little glimpses of it in the Bible, right? "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," says the Lord. Maybe you've had glimpses of it in your life, of just the joy of perfect relationship. Maybe it's been after a week at camp or a family reunion or some time spent with your best friends in the world, and there's nothing particular to be done. And you get to those moments where time just seems to stop for a period of time. And you're just so enjoying being together. I've had little glimpses of that. And for all of eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been enjoying that experience in a way that's so much greater, so beyond anything that we can imagine. And there's more. So relationship is one. Job 38:7 suggests that the angels existed before the world was created. It talks about the angels singing for joy when the world was being created. So the angels had been created at some point. And what were they doing? Right? The angels are God's servants, his ministers. What sort of things were they serving him for? What other projects, creations, missions was God involved in other than this universe? You ever stop to muse about that? Why would we think that this is it? It might be it. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us, to my knowledge, that this is it. It's something we can't be certain of, but it sure is rich to let our imagination wander and wonder a little bit. We also know that before the beginning of this creation, before the beginning of time here, God was planning out creation. He was planning out salvation. Titus 1:2 speaks about the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. 2 Timothy 1:9 refers to his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Ephesians 1:4 says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Have you been saved by Jesus? Know that you were chosen for this by him before Genesis 1:1. What a thought. What a thought. The third truth that we want to consider this morning, the third statement about God, is that God is a creator. You might think, well, obviously, but let's consider this. In many of those other stories that we know, when we're introduced to someone, what they're doing is often very important for helping us know what kind of a person they are. And here in Genesis 1, the first thing we see God do is create. This tells us about the kind of person that he is. He is a creator. He makes things. And he makes things that weren't there before, right? We can create with materials that already exist. But God is a creator who makes things out of materials, and he made the materials. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." So in some of the other stories and myths that other religions in the ancient world, other cultures would tell, they would talk about gods who created, but it was always with materials that were already there. Israel's God creates those materials in the first place. One of the things we see here is that God is not just a creator. God is an artist, which is a particular type of creator. Someone who creates things that are beautiful and in a beautiful way. Look at the kinds of things that God made. God is not boring. You ever tempted to be bored with God or think that God is boring? Get a subscription to Children's National Geographic, like my kids have. You will be convinced very soon that God is not boring. Or go take a refresher class on math and physics and just see how God made this world to follow this beautiful, simple mathematical structure. Just think about, you know, E equals MC squared. The fact that something so simple represents so much complexity. It's just, it didn't have to be this way, but it is. God made this world so that we could explore it and we could understand it. He made this world full of beauty, full of bigness. You want to know how big God is? Well, you get a little glimpse when we consider the size of the universe and get a sense of how creative God is when we see the things he made. Could you have dreamed up a platypus? Could you have dreamed up a lobster? Or those monkeys with the big noses? You know, why that? He's creative, right? And we see just how creative he is in the things that he made. So he's a creator and he's an artist. And God didn't just make things that are beautiful. He made them in a beautiful way. Okay, so God could have just snapped his fingers and had everything pop into existence. But Genesis 1 tells us that God created things in a beautiful way, in a systematic way. First of all, he created space, and he created the raw materials for creation. That's what Genesis 1, 1 and 2 tell us. We see here in verse 2 this idea of a formless void of deep waters. That's what he made first. And then, as we're going to see in the next 2 weeks, he separated and filled, right? So it's formless, has no shape, and it's void, it's empty. And God solves that first problem in the first 3 days of creation. He separates water from water, water from earth, day from night, and then he fills it. And so God just didn't make it beautiful, but he made it in a very artistic way. There's some people who look at those 6 days of creation. I remember the first time someone showed me this parallelism, right? Day 1 to 3 is forming, and day 4 to 6 is filling. And I said, see, it's just a literary device, you know, because it's just, It's so symmetrical. It just has to be something that they wrote that way. It didn't actually happen that way. And I just say, like, have you seen the kinds of things God made? Would it surprise you that he made things in a beautiful way? Wouldn't surprise me. So this is who God is. He's a creator. He's an artist. He makes beautiful things in a beautiful way. That's who he is. This isn't in my notes, but just think Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works. But that's for another day. Truth number four, or statement number four about God, is that God is not a part of his creation. And again, you might be thinking, this is super obvious stuff, Chris, but sometimes we need to think about this obvious stuff, because sometimes there's big things lurking behind the obvious things. God is not a part of this universe. God is not a part of this creation. This is actually the one this week that had the biggest impact on me. This just falls out of what we've seen, right? The universe had a beginning. God did not. God created the universe, which means he's not a part of it. And maybe we just take this for granted, but this would have been very, very striking, likely, very striking to the first people who first heard Genesis. Because again, in much of the ancient world, if we think about the different stories and myths that the different cultures around them would tell, they didn't really talk about a beginning to the universe. It just seemed like they thought the universe had just always been here. It was just eternal. And the gods were just sort of a part of the universe. Just the gods and the universe have just always kind of been here together. But these opening verses of Genesis, they would have been really surprising to them, because it says that there was a definite beginning and God was there before the beginning, which means God is not a part of this universe. You might be surprised at this idea of an eternal universe, how often it comes up in history. Up until the 1960s, actually, numbers of scientists believed in an eternal universe. They called it was called the steady state theory. Space, time, matter, it had just always been here. And they would kind of, you know, I can imagine them reading Genesis 1:1 in the beginning and kind of scoffing and saying, there is no beginning. It just was always here. But then scientists like Edwin Hubble, you know, the telescope is named after, were studying the galaxies and they saw evidence that no, there was a definite beginning. This universe began. And that's just one more example of modern science changing its mind on something. And the conclusion they come to is what the Bible has been telling us all along. There's a bit of a pattern there, by the way. So we'll maybe hear about some of that throughout this series. But let's remember the big idea here, okay? If the universe had a beginning and God did not, if God created the universe, then God is not a part of this universe, like so many other ancient religions believed. Instead, if God's not a part of this universe, then God is on a totally different plane. He's on a totally different level than this world that he made. God stands above his universe. He's supreme over it. He can't be threatened by it. Oh, this is so important. Remember this the next time something makes you worry. Okay, this helped me out this morning, okay? The next time you're tempted to worry about something, and we don't often put these words to it, but so often we're thinking things like, oh man, how's God going to deal with this one? God can't be threatened, backed into a corner by his creation, because he's not a part of it. He's distinct from it. He enters into his creation, which is just amazing, just incredible. But God was around before his creation. Another way that we can put this is that God has no competition. He's greater than everyone and he's greater than everything in this universe by a long shot, because he's not actually a part of it. And that leads us into our fifth statement or fifth truth this morning, which is just that God has no competition. We're going to zoom in on this idea. God has no competition. And this comes out with clarity in verse 2, which says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So notice that there's three short phrases there. And they're roughly parallel with each other. They're three different ways of describing the state before God began to separate and fill. Number one, the earth was without form and void. Number two, darkness over the face of the deep. Number three, Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And these three phrases would have been, once again, very significant to the people reading Genesis for the first time. Remember, I've talked about the different stories that the different cultures around them believed. And one of the common themes in these other creation stories, these other creation myths, was that in the beginning, there was not just one God, there's many gods. And typically, the creator God had to beat or had to have a battle and win against a god of chaos. And often this god of chaos was represented by deep waters, often represented by a sea monster who lived in those deep waters. And this sea monster, chaos god, had to be beat by the creator god before he could make things. According to one Babylonian myth, the creator god had to fight the sea monster god, and when he won, he cut this god of chaos into two, and he made the heavens with one half of its carcass and the earth with the other half of its carcass. So if you're an ancient reader of scripture, okay, and these ideas are familiar to you because everyone around you believes them, and you read about creation and the earth being a dark deep of formless waters, these are all ideas that are familiar to you. And what this sounds like, so you got the dark deep and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, this sounds like a showdown is about to happen. This sounds like two armies lining up opposite each other. Creator God on the one side, chaos on the other side. And they're about to duke it out, and the winner is then going to win. And if God wins, then he's going to get to create. That's what people would be expecting. But as you keep reading Genesis, the fight doesn't happen. There is no fight. Instead, God just, like we're going to see next week, speaks and things appear. It's almost anticlimactic. There's nobody on the scene to challenge or compete with God. But even here in verse 2, before we get to verse 3, we see that this is not a battle scene. Look at that phrase at the end of verse 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That word for hovering is a word that's used elsewhere in the Bible to speak about a bird fluttering over its nest or brooding over its nest. Deuteronomy 32:11 says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young. That's what this word is used for. And this is actually where the very first idea first comes from, of the Holy Spirit being pictured like a dove. We talked about this a few months ago, and we talked about Jesus' baptism, where the Holy Spirit came down from heaven like a dove, and how that was a symbol of Jesus being the new creation. Because in the Jewish mind, this is a picture they're familiar with, the Holy Spirit like a dove, and like how a dove broods over its nest. Here in verse 2, you've got the Holy Spirit fluttering, brooding over these waters, like a big egg that's about to burst out into creation. That's a very different picture than a battle, isn't it? It's this kind of comforting, homely picture of a mother bird keeping her eggs warm. Not a fight, you know? So Genesis 1:2 here is, instead of it being like the sound of the music before a gunfight, here's another way of describing what verse 2 does for us here. It's almost like the noise of an orchestra tuning up before a symphony begins. You ever heard that? I've only been to the symphony once or twice, but you've probably heard it in recordings, right? Right before they start playing the song, they're all tuning, and they're all playing these different notes, and it's not quite music, but it's a sound full of anticipation because you know beautiful music is about to happen. That's kind of what verse 2 here, where it talks about formless, void, darkness over the face of the deep, the Spirit of God hovering. This is like the music before the symphony. the tuning up sound of the orchestra. And once again, that's so different from a picture of a fight. So what all this reinforces, is that God doesn't need to fight anybody before he can create things. He doesn't have to clear anyone out of his way before he can do what he wants to do. There's no one to fight. He's the only God. He's the only God, and he has no competition. So that's number five. No competition. Number six, God created all things for his glory. That's the sixth statement, the sixth truth that we want to look at. Now, this sixth statement doesn't come right out of this text. So Genesis 1, 1 and 2 does not say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth for his glory. It doesn't say that. But the rest of the Bible does say that. And this passage makes us ask that question. Think about everything we've seen so far. If God was around before his creation, if God is not a part of his creation, if God was happy and content with the Trinity, if God had no competition, no one to beat, nothing to prove, then why did he make anything in the first place? Right? So often for you and I, we do things because we're driven there by necessity. How many of you, if you didn't have to get money to buy food, would still be working at your job? Right? So often we do those things because we have needs. We got to eat. We got to have a roof over our heads, especially in Saskatchewan in April, right? Or else we're going to die. And so those needs drive us to go do things. Or maybe it's a, we feel like we got to make something of ourselves, prove something. But God doesn't have any of that. He has no needs. He doesn't need anything. He has nothing to prove. So why did he make things? Why did he create things? And one part of the answer is that he wanted to. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will, they existed and were created. By your will, because you wanted it to happen. You just wanted it to. Psalm 136, verse 6 says the same thing. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. God does what he wants to. And so he made this world because he wanted to. But we can go a step further than that. Because God wanted to, God made this world to display his glory. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. That's what the world does. This world that God made proclaims his glory. And he didn't do this because he had something to prove, but he just did this just because he wanted to. He made a world that was incredible, and then he put us in it, as we're going to hear in a couple of weeks, so that we would look around at this world that he made and say, wow, God, you made this. You must be incredible. And that we would give him the worship that he deserves. That's why he did this. He made it for his glory. To show us who he is so that we would worship him. Romans 1, 19 to 20 tells us this when it says this. It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. And then there's just talking about everybody. What can be known about God is plain to you because God has shown it to them. You say, where has God shown us? Well, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, listen up, ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. God's invisible attributes, God's glory, his eternal power, his divine nature are clearly seen in the things that he's made. And that's why he did it. He made this world to show us his glory so that we would worship him. And there's more that can be said there. But we're going to move on to the final truth, the final statement this morning about God that comes out of Genesis 1, 1 and 2, and it's this. God calls the shots. Now, once again, it doesn't say this. It doesn't say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he calls the shots. But, once again, the rest of the Bible tells us this, and it's based on these two verses. God is the main character, which means that you're not, I'm not, no one is except him. And he made this world, and because he made it, he calls the shots for his creation. Here's kind of how I'm getting at this. Now, of course, we go all sorts of places in the Bible and point to it, but just think about this basic principle, that when you make something, it belongs to you, and you get to decide what should happen with it. If you make something, it's yours, and someone else can't just walk up and grab it and say, okay, thanks, I'm going to go. You're like, no, wait a second. I made that. That's mine. We have a rule in our house with Lego that if you make something with Lego, no one else is allowed to tear it apart unless they ask you first, right? Creator's rights. That's a phrase that we can use here for this. Creator's rights. If one of my kids makes something out of Lego, they have limited creator's rights over it. And we've had to decide it lasts for about 2 weeks. After that point, it's fair game. But for those 2 weeks, no one else can come and just tear it apart without asking them first, because they made it, which gives them rights over it. They get to call the shots. And one of the things we see all over the Bible is that because God made this world, he calls the shots over it. He gets to decide how we should treat this world. He gets to decide how we should treat each other. He gets to decide how we should treat ourselves. He gets to decide who we are. He decides what our identity is. He gets to call the shots because he made it. This is one of the most important foundations for a Christian worldview, which means a Christian view of the world. Because God made everything, God is in charge of everything, and he gets to decide what should or should not happen with his world. Because we're not the main characters, because we didn't make it, we don't get to say, yeah, I know you said that, God, but I really, really, really want to do this. We don't get to say that. It just doesn't work that way. This is a very challenging truth in our world today, and this is why I ended here. Because we've talked a little bit about this creation story and how it challenged some of the other myths and stories that Israel was surrounded by. And I think this truth here really challenges the myth that we are often surrounded by in our world today. Right? Because what is the main creation myth in our world today? It tells us that everything happened by just one big accident. Just all an accident. The only thing that created you was chance plus time. That's it. And therefore, life and meaning and truth and goodness and beauty are up to you to decide. You get to call the shots. You get to decide what's important, what's not, what's true, what's not. Because you're just a big accident. So, you know, enjoy your accidental life and do the best you can. We've been indoctrinated with this truth from the time that we're children by those innocent-looking posters that hung on the walls of our government schools. You want to talk about propaganda? Think about them. That said, you know, often there'd be a cute kitten or something like that, and the poster says, "You can be anything you want to be." Right? That's the lie that flows out of our culture's creation myth. You can be anything you want to be, right? Who's calling the shots according to that way of viewing things? You are. You decide you want to be something, you just go be it. Express yourself. Be an individual. Don't let anyone tell you you can't do it. Think of all these things that we've heard that kind of sound nice until we read Genesis 1:1 and 2 and we say, this stuff's actually pretty awful. Because it leaves the most important person out of things, and that's God. And it ignores the truth that we can't be whatever we want to be. We must be whatever He wants us to be. We don't get to do whatever we want to do. We must do whatever He wants us to do. And He can do that. God can call those shots because He made us and He made this world. This is His. You are His. This is one of the reasons why our culture is so confused today, because we all just do what seems right in our own eyes. We pick what seems best for us. And just look around at planet Earth today and see how well it's working out for us. So this is why, this whole point here, that because God created the world, He calls the shots. This is why, if you look in the book of Acts, anywhere that the apostles go and preach the gospel to Gentiles, so people who don't know the Bible, they weren't Jews, they didn't grow up with the Bible, they never start with the Bible. You don't hear the apostles say, says here in, no, instead, where do they start? They start with creation. So in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas are in this Gentile town, and they say, "We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Okay? And then listen to this. This is Paul on Mars Hill, right? In Athens, surrounded by all these philosophers and this is what this is how Paul in Athens begins to explain the gospel. Acts 17, verse 24 to 25. Here's how he begins to explain the gospel. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Sorry, wrong version. Here's what he says. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth." So do you see that there? He made the world and everything in it. Therefore, He is Lord of heaven and earth. He calls the shots. "Does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Right? This is where they began with the gospel. God made you. He is therefore your Lord. And then now here's how the rest of the gospel fits in. You've rebelled against Him. You've not worshipped Him the way that you should. You've worshipped yourself and done what you want instead of Him. And God's judgment is coming against you because of that. But God sent His Son Jesus into this world He created to die on a cross as our sacrifice so that our sins could be forgiven and so that we could be reconciled to our Creator and be adopted as His sons and daughters and live forever. Right? That the gospel needs to start with that foundational truth, right? If we go up to people in our world today, and I know I just picked on this, so let me pick on it again. If we go up to people in our world today and just start with, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life," first of all, they're not going to know what we mean by God, right? What does that even mean? And two, well, if there is a God, of course He would love me and have a wonderful plan for my life, because I've been told from the time I'm a little kid that I'm the most special, important, wonderful person in the world. There's no surprise there. God's just another cheerleader. We need to start where the apostles started. We need to start with creation. There is a God who made you. You're accountable to Him. He's the main character of the story. This is about His glory, not yours. He deserves to be worshipped. He gets to decide who we are and how we must live. If we don't start there, we might end up with people who seem to believe the gospel, who seem to believe in God. They might even come to church and fit in for years. But all the while, they might still be fundamentally believing that they are the most important person in the universe, that they are the main character, that they get to call the shots, that it's all about them. Have you ever met anyone like that? Someone who looks the part of being a Christian, but when you dig deep, their basic worldview, their basic way of looking at the world still seems to be, it's all about them and they get to call the shots. You ever heard someone say things like, "Yeah, I know the Bible says this, but I just really feel like I need to do this for me." Have you ever thought anything like that? That's not a biblical worldview. That's the same worldview as the rest of the world has, with just a little Jesus smeared onto it. Instead, we got to build our worldview where the Bible begins, Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth for his glory. And we fit into that story. God does not fit into our story. We fit in to his story. And when we figure that out, that's actually where the most joy comes from. Because we're going to be doing what we were made to do. It's where our deepest sense of purpose and fulfillment is going to come from. Because we're going to be being who we were made to be. And it's once we figure this out that we're going to be truly blown away by the gospel, which is that this Creator God, who doesn't need us, made us anyways, and could have just wiped us all out, but came to save us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and loves us, and comes to know us as a father to his children. That just is amazing once we start with Genesis. So there's so much this morning. There's so much in this passage that there's just so much rich truth that applies to the rest of our lives. And we've just really scratched the surface and pointed to a few of these things. But I trust you'll find as we meditate on these truths, we find that our life just comes into focus. It's like a camera that's a little bit blurry, and you turn that wheel, and all of a sudden it's there, it's clear. So as we begin this series, I invite you to know God as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. I invite you to know him as your creator. Yes, more than a creator, as Savior, as Father, but not as less than a creator. I invite you to know your creator. And my prayer for us this morning is that the struggles, the decisions, the difficulties in our life, even this very week, what's coming for you this week? My prayer for you is that as you think about that, those things will come into focus as you consider them in the light of Genesis 1:1. As we recognize our Creator with power, authority, and find ourselves here in this safe place of not competing with him, but of worshiping him, of letting him be Lord, let's pray. Our Father, our Creator, thank you for these wonderful two verses and these seven truths about you that we've seen flow out of them. And Lord, there's surely more here. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would accept your invitation through your word to know you, to know who you are. Yes, as more than our Creator, but not less. That we would submit to you as Lord of heaven and earth, that we would receive your incredible love for us, that we would be just blown away that you know us, and that if we know you in Christ, it's because you chose us before this world was even created. Oh Lord, as we see a world so full of confusion, people trying to be their own gods, their own creators, would you help us, Lord, to not try to compete with you, but to find ourselves in this safe place of bowing down before our Creator. Lord, you know what's coming for us this week, what sins we might be tempted by, what hard decisions we might have to make, what joys are coming our way, what good gifts you're going to give us. And in all of this, Lord, would you help us to remember that you're the Creator, and you made us, and we're yours. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.